I would like to begin this morning by adding my expressions of thanks and appreciation to all who are here. That is especially the case with those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your presence, and it is our prayer that you have been blessed by the time that you have spent together with us in worship to God. I know that it is a wonderful opportunity that we're afforded each Lord's Day to come together for that purpose as we edify one another, but perhaps more importantly, we express our gratitude and adoration to the God of heaven. About a month ago, I believe it was the evening of June 26th, we brought a lesson on the subject of ignorance. And I don't know that you remember that. We're not going to cover the same material, but we did by no means exhaust our treatment of the subject. So I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning talking a bit more about the subject, using the vernacular of our day. We might call it ignorance, the sequel. But we are going to be talking about the subject again. And what I would like to, again, emphasize as we begin our time together this morning is the premium that the Scriptures place upon knowledge. But I do want to add a caveat as we make that point, and that is that knowledge, what is important in regard to that is what the knowledge is of, what it is that we are knowing or learning. You may be aware of the Gnostic heresy that began early on in the history of the church, though it germinated after the close of the New Testament canon. In its incipient form, it actually is referred to in places such as 2 Peter chapter 2 and in 2 John, as well as the Epistle of Jude, where you have individuals who had what they considered a natural, a mystical knowledge that others did not have, and they based their standing with God upon that mystical knowledge that they had. It set them apart from others, and they're very arrogant with regard to their view of things. And the other thing about that knowledge that they had, or their profession of knowledge, is it led to licentiousness. And in fact, in 2 Peter 2 and also the Epistle of Jude, there are some very strong denunciations given by the New Testament writers concerning this natural knowledge and the licentiousness that came out of it. These corrupted themselves, and through their great empty words, they were leading others into the same sin. And as such, they were condemned. So we're not talking about just knowledge in general. The idea that what the Bible emphasizes is the importance of learning or the importance of knowing. Another example that we might allude to is found in Acts the 17th chapter, where you have the Athenians on Mars Hill who basically lived to hear some new thing. All they were concerned with are the philosophies of men, hearing something new and innovative, and that in and of itself was their pursuit. Not that they were seeking ultimate truth or a truth that is based upon God and His will, but just some new knowledge. That was the greatest thing of importance. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the importance of knowing God's will. And there is indeed a premium in Scripture placed upon that very thing. One example of this is found in John chapter 8 in the statement of our Lord, when He said to the Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. Now, people misconstrue this. They say, well, you know, are we not saved by the grace of Christ? Is it not the person of Jesus that we base our trust upon? And in fact, as they have discussions with us concerning the necessity of knowing the truth, abiding in the truth, obeying the truth, they will accuse us of placing too much emphasis upon the words of Scripture and not enough emphasis upon the Word having reference to Jesus Christ. Well, I would hasten to answer such statements with this one, where our Lord Himself indicated the importance of understanding and knowing His will for man. No individual can claim to be a follower of the Word unless he is a follower of the Word's words. That is the will of Christ. And so He says, Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," or make you free. In fact, as we understand God's will and we submit ourselves to God's will. We obtain freedom from sin and reconciliation with God and the hope of heaven as a result of that. Another passage that indicates the importance of truth is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 through verse 17, where the apostle Paul expresses to his son in the faith, Timothy, a young evangelist, the importance of diligence. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, contrasting that call to a knowledge of and an adherence to God's word, he says, to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. And so again, the importance of truth, abiding in truth, knowing truth, dividing the truth rightly, is something that is emphasized in Scripture. Now, just as it can be said, and importance is placed upon the concept of truth, when we talk about ignorance, in contrast, ignorance is declared to be a distinct danger to a person standing with God. Perhaps the classic expression of this is with regard to the condemnation of Israel by the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, when it is said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The reason why the Israelites stood condemned before God is because they did not know God. They did not know His will. You'll notice the reason for this, the reason they were ignorant, is because they rejected knowledge. And His statement, that because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. A very strong, again, denunciation in this case. Of ignorance, but also with regard to the reason behind it. The writer of the Hebrew epistle in chapters 5 and 6 indicated some of the same as he talked about how they should have at that point in time become teachers, but were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel, or the first principles of the gospel of Christ. They had not persisted in their study of God's word. They were not diligent, and as such, they had become ignorant. They had lost their knowledge, the same as Israel here in Hosea chapter 4. Now, there is another text that talks about ignorance, this time of the pagans, those who had rejected the concept of God. You'll notice in verse 28, we are told that of those individuals, they did not retain God in their knowledge. They forgot God. But again, this was a willful thing. It is something that they decided to do. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They refused to remember God. And as a result of this, we're told that God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. A list is given beginning in verse 29 of the types of individuals they became as they rejected the concept of God. And by the way, as you look at this list, all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You look at that list, and that very much is descriptive of our society today. And I would say that indeed, our society no longer retains God in their collective knowledge. One of the primary reasons why we live in such an ungodly society today is because of a collective forgetting of God. Because they no longer retain God. They do not know what He is, or who He is, and what He desires for mankind. Now you notice concerning these individuals in verse 32 of the text, that knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So this process of forgetting God or rejecting the concept of God, having no interest in Him or His will, no knowledge of what He desires for us, leads to an unrighteous life, leads to destruction and condemnation before God. And so it is indeed, as the premise of our lesson, true, that ignorance is indeed a danger to children of God. Now, where we looked at in our study about a month ago, the three general groups, we talked about the Jews, the Gentiles, and then mankind in general, and expressions concerning the dangers of ignorance on that occasion. I want to narrow our focus this morning to the idea of an ignorance of God's truth. Again, not all knowledge is beneficial. Not all knowledge is specifically beneficial to the righteousness of man and his standing before God. It must be a knowledge of God's Word, God's truth, that leads us to an understanding of our responsibilities, of what God requires of us, and of how we will stand in the judgment and be found acceptable to Him. The first thing we need to remember, we need to know, we need to be aware of, as an aspect of the truth of God, is the fact that God is good and God is righteous. There are two passages we want to make note of. The first one is rather lengthy. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans, the second chapter, and follow along in the reading as we begin in verse 4 and go through verse 11 of the text. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 11. The Apostle Paul asks the question, again here, concerning the Jews. He says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing," here's the indication of ignorance, "not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life for those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." I want you to notice again that this text indicates men will be held accountable for their actions and rewarded or condemned based upon their obedience to the will and the truth of God. Now that's, of course, a fundamental principle that we establish and emphasize often in the sermons that we preach. But I want you to notice specifically the statement made in verse 4 when he talks about the riches of the goodness of God. The riches of God's goodness. And how that impacts this idea of our standing with God. These individuals on this occasion had forgotten the riches of His goodness. That is the extent of His blessing. And that is something that we need to be aware of. We need to make sure that we know. We must not be ignorant of it. Because it is certainly motivational with regard to our standing with God. Our righteousness. As we contemplate what God has done for us, it motivates us to serve Him acceptably. As we consider His goodness, the mercy that He has extended, we remember what it is that He has done for us. Understand His righteousness and His justice and the recognition that if indeed we serve Him acceptably as a result of those who do good, we will receive eternal life. Notice again in verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. God rewards us for that. It's something that we need to remember. And I think that often individuals simply forget the nature of God's sacrifice in sending His Son. The nature of the Son's sacrifice in giving His life and shedding His blood on the cross. And what that means. That it's not merely a death, but a death that gives us life. A sacrifice not for Himself, but for us. Something that affords us life eternal. And as we remember those things, it motivates us to live acceptably. Now notice also in Romans chapter 10, the idea of knowing the righteousness of God. Because here again was an area where the Jews were mistaken. We are told there, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." That is, the Jews were religious people. It's almost a condemnation, an expression of faint praise that is very similar to that of Paul's expression to the pagans. You'll remember on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 when he says, "I perceive that you are very religious." That's from the New King James. The King James renders it too superstitious. But the idea was is that these individuals, they were worshiping all of these various gods and worshiping an unknown God, one that they were not aware of. But as they were going along in their ignorance, though he was near to them, they were seeking and groping and not finding. And so that is the one that Paul said he declared to them. Well, it's very similar here in the text of Romans chapter 10 concerning the Jews. Now, the Jews had an understanding of God. They were worshiping Jehovah, but he says that they were ignorant. Ignorant, you'll notice, is as they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they have been ignorant of God's righteousness. And being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, how is it that we have a knowledge of the righteousness of God? Same thing. It is revealed to us. We cannot know the things of God unless God reveals them to us. And what this is a very strong denunciation of the fact that the Jews had substituted for the righteousness of God their own vain traditions, their own interpretations, their own traditions, rather than submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. They instead of determining what God's will for them is and what God expects of them, instead they departed from that and sought to establish their own principles of righteousness. The Lord again and again and again denounced the Pharisees because of the fact that they were extolling and exalting their traditions above that of the law. And they were straining at gnats and swallowing camels. They were making proselytes of men and making them sons of perdition. All of this is a condemnation of what the Jews were doing as they were exalting the traditions of man, as they were teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, and as such substituting their own righteousness for the righteousness of God. And we need to remember what God's righteousness is. We need to know the truth. We cannot afford to be ignorant. Second point along these lines is that an ignorance of the nature of conversion is something that is certainly destructive to a person standing before God. You see, as you go into the world today, all manner of theories as to how an individual is reconciled to God. It is an aspect of denominational Christianity, and of course we use that term in an accommodated sense, but those from the Protestant Reformation, with their emphasis upon salvation by faith alone, their misunderstanding of the nature of conversion, how it is that one comes to salvation, the disturbing tendency toward a cheap grace that we see that is promulgated so often among the denominations today. One of the primary ways in which this is done is the praying of the sinner's prayer, as if there is any example or commandment in Scripture where an alien sinner ever comes to God or is reconciled to God through prayer, and yet this is something that is promoted as something that is acceptable and expected by him. There are many, many individuals who think that they are correct, they're acceptable, they're pleasing to God when they have never acquiesced, submitted to God's will. It's much of the same as we made a point earlier, that they have established their own righteousness, their own way of doing this, and they don't understand what God's Word says. Well, concerning this most important thing, in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said, "What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know?" Now here again is that expression indicating the ignorance that is present among those who are not aware of the part that baptism plays in the conversion of man. But he's making the point concerning the fact that once we have been raised with Christ, once we've come out of the waters of baptism, then we are no longer to live a life of sin. But the point is made in this expression in verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And as we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Individuals do not understand the nature of conversion, the means by which that conversion is obtained, the necessity of repentance, of confession, of baptism, to have our sins washed away as the response of faith, is something that is denied by many to their own destruction again. And so ignorance on this matter is not excusable. And individuals who are ignorant of of the nature of conversion will stand condemned before God as a result of that lack of knowledge. Another example that we could give, and another phrase in which this idea of ignorance is used, is concerning the jurisdiction of the Old Covenant. And this, again, is a problem that we find religiously today. It certainly was a problem that existed among the Jews in the first century. The book of Galatians deals with it. Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote about it. The entirety of the book of Hebrews deals with this concept of the old law having been done away with, having been fulfilled, having been accomplished in the establishment of the new covenant. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans deals with it as well in chapter 7. First four verses of that text, and again, the same phrase is used. This is this admonition against ignorance. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law? He's indicating, by the way, these individuals should know. And the fact that they do not know is not an indication that they were not aware of what the law taught on it. They simply had not made that proper application of these principles. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And so here are these individuals who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they were claiming the necessity of keeping the law, and they did not understand, they weren't willing to recognize or able to recognize that such was in fact a contradiction. How is it that you can be under two different covenants? And so he establishes, by using the illustration of a woman married, that the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. Here's a point he's making. So that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. What is the point? The point is with regard to the law. And under this new covenant of grace, under this new covenant that has been ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, a change must take place, and in fact had. Verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who raised you from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So he is indicating the inappropriateness of being married to that law. And yet we have religious people today who are ignorant of that truth. How many times have you heard that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath? How many times have you heard emphasis placed upon the importance of tithing or observing days or the importance of instrumental music as the worship was offered under the old law? These individuals make an appeal to the old law. The premillennial doctrine that is so prevalent religiously today makes its appeal to the old law and that preferred position that the Jew had in that old covenant. And they do not recognize. They're ignorant of these things. And often, as a result of that, they promote doctrines that, in fact, invalidate their standing with Christ. As they seek to be justified by the law, they fall from grace. We need to recognize the danger of such ignorance, of not having an understanding of that limited jurisdiction and the fact that we are no longer under law, but now we are under grace. And then the final point that we want to make, and you may want to turn in your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because again, it is a fairly lengthy reading. But I want you to notice that there is another danger as we sometimes may be ignorant with regard to the nature of the hope that we have as Christians. The Thessalonians on this occasion, they had an understanding. It was not a full and complete understanding of the nature of hope. That is, that they understood that Christ was coming again, and they understood the promise when He came that we would be with Him and live forever. But they were concerned about the fact that some, while Christ tarried, had passed away. It's understandable as you look at the language of Scripture and expressions concerning the imminence of Christ coming, that people might misconstrue that to think that it's going to happen quickly in the sense of a few years, not knowing that with our Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, that the Lord does not measure time as do we, and as a result of that, we cannot know for a certainty when He will come, only that there is nothing that precludes His coming, and that He will come as He promised. But the Thessalonians, they were waiting for his coming. They were expecting him to come quickly, and yet some had died. What's going to happen to those who had already died? Well, he expresses his teaching in verse 13, going through verse 18, expresses to them what will happen to those who have died. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's his words, his phrases, euphemism for those who have passed away. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now I want you to notice, I don't want you to be ignorant because their ignorance led to sorrow. Their ignorance led to sorrow. And as we continue on in verse 14, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now his statement is that we don't have to worry about those who have already died, because the promise of the resurrection includes them. When Jesus comes again, those who are alive will rise to meet him, but we, those alive, will by no means precede those who have died, because the dead in Christ will rise first to be with the Lord and meet him in the air. And thus, you'll notice in verse 17, thus we shall always be with the Lord. There is sorrow if we are ignorant of the hope of heaven. There is comfort to be found in an understanding of that hope. Notice in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And I would assert to you, brethren, that comfort is extremely important. It is for us to maintain our steadfastness until the end, important for us to keep our eyes on the goal. Always to remember what is in the future for us. It is when we take our eyes off of the goal that we become distracted, that we become despairing. It is then that we lose our hope. But as long as we remember what Christ has done for us, as we alluded to earlier, and what our eternal abode will be if we maintain our steadfastness until the end, then we will remain zealous and diligent in our service to him. We will be comforted. We will have hope. We will have surety as a result of our knowledge of God's will and his promise. And that will lead us to live righteously for him. We need to remember these things. You remember these things by meditating on them, but by learning them and knowing them and being ignorant of these things will lead to all sorts of problems. As we consider God's kindness and recognize his kindness, his mercies toward us, it leads us to live diligently. As we recognize his righteousness, we are instructed in it. We know what it is specifically that we are to do. As we remember the nature of conversion, we obey his will, do it his way. As we consider the jurisdiction of the law, we rejoice in the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And then finally, as we remember that hope, we are dedicated and diligent to serving acceptably. All of these things come as a result of knowledge. The fact that we fight off ignorance by diligently applying ourselves to God's Word, and it's through a knowledge of God's Word that we are given these keys, these abilities to successfully live for Him and to acquire that promise that we are granted by Him. So as we offer a conclusion to our lesson this morning, I want you to consider again that ignorance of God's truth is no excuse with regard to that final standing. God will hold the ignorant accountable. The text that we actually alluded to a bit at the beginning concerning the Gnostics in the book of Jude or his epistle, in verses 10 and 11, I want to end our lesson with these words. Concerning these individuals who purported to be great teachers, purported to have the secrets to eternal life, he says of them, these speak evil of whatever they do not know. They were mistaken. They were ignorant. But was ignorant an excuse? No, ignorance was not an excuse. He says they do not know things and they speak evil of these things, and whatever they know naturally, they corrupt like brute beasts. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. In every generation, those who live unrighteously, those who are in rebellion, whether it is purposeful or whether it is through ignorance, they stand condemned before God. The Scriptures place a premium upon knowledge of God's Word. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so, brethren, as we draw our lesson to a close, there is that call that we would like to give, that admonition to steadfastness. To remind you again of the text of 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul told Timothy to study, to be diligent, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth that is expected of each and every one of us. Diligence. No one can study for you. No one can make you know, or somehow through a magic process, a chemical reaction, osmosis, lead you to an understanding of God's will. You have to apply yourself to it. And ignorance is deadly. Ignorance is something that is a danger. And as we learn God's will and know God's will, we are assured of His hope and promises and motivated to live righteously before Him. And as such, our steadfastness and zeal will lead us to life. That is my prayer for each and every one of you here today. It may be that there is one in our audience who did not have an understanding of or a knowledge of God's Word sufficient to know what it is that he must do in order to be acceptable. We pray that we have at least alluded to such sufficiently to either pique your curiosity or lead you to respond to the gospel of Christ. I will say just as concisely as I know how that Jesus came to this earth to die on the cross, and he did so for your sins. He shed his blood as a payment, a propitiation for the sins that you've committed in your life. He desires that you be saved, calls you to repentance. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you shall all likewise perish. You must turn away from the sins you've committed in your life, determined to live for Him. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe He is the Son of Man, if you believe those fundamental things about Him, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His resurrection from the dead, then you are a candidate as you respond to that gospel to be baptized and to have your sins washed away. Will you repent? Will you confess Him as Lord? Will you be baptized today? We offer the invitation to you. If there is anyone who is here who has a need to respond, whether it be one who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ or one who has faltered in some way, if we can assist you in getting your life right with God, we offer the invitation to you. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.